Thank you very much, and good evening to you all. I am going to have to pivot here, okay? So now Everett told us about his shirt and the song leader about his bow tie, and so I guess I have to explain the absence of my tie. It's easier to pivot, okay? So I don't want to leave anybody out. We got the center here too. We got to remember as well. But, it is very nice. I almost feel like there's two crowds here tonight. But anyways, it doesn't matter really if you see me or I see you. As long as you hear a voice, that's the main thing, right? Anybody here remember a preacher named Ernie Sarlo? Ernie Sarlo. He's a northerner. Oh, maybe you didn't. Anyways, you heard of him?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Anyways, he was all of about 3.5 feet tall. A very powerful preacher. Tremendous preacher in the gospel. But anyways, he always had a challenge because he said that when he would come up to the platform, he was always like 2 feet lower than, you know, the Joe Reeses and the James Naismiths. And he said it was kind of like the Paul on the road to Emmaus where they heard a voice but saw no man. So if you're fighting the glare of the sun or I'm not looking at you enough, it's just as long as you're hearing a voice, it doesn't matter if you see a man. So I'd like to invite you to the book of Philippians where we were this morning. And we've been trying to develop a bit of a character study on the Apostle Paul. And there's just so much material. It's, you just, you know, with the time that we have, you just kind of have to try and pick little bits here and there. We've used T. Ernest Wilson's little thumbnail sketch of his life, his years as a Pharisee, pretty well the first half of his life. And then the three periods of 10 years each, the early years of preparation, and then Paul the pioneer, about 10 years. And then the last 10 years of his life, Paul, the prisoner. And so we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And hopefully, maybe we can consider as well some of the literature, lessons, and legacy that the Apostle Paul has left us. And of course, that's what we were considering today a little bit, was some of the literature that he's left us with the beautiful little book of Philippians. And we notice that Philippians chapter 3 is probably one of the most autobiographical portions of his writings where he really pours out his heart. He really opens up his heart and he shows us the passion that he had and what drove him and what made him tick. And it was the all-surpassing treasure of his relationship with Christ. And everything else just faded into insignificance compared to that treasure. He said he counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that was him. That was his heart. And of course, you know, he would say elsewhere, you know, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's also was his heart, that he just had to preach the gospel wherever he was. And, so, that's why we chose Philippians, and also because I just really like the book. But it's such a positive little book. We noted that there wasn't some great doctrinal or moral error that he was needed to correct, like Corinthians or Galatians. But it was really it's a missionary thank you letter. At the end of the book, he says, "You fellowshipped with me once and again," and he said, "I want to thank you for your help." They were concerned about him, and it's really like a missionary letter. Now, we gave you a little bit of homework this morning, reading through the book of Philippians and noting each occurrence of the word joy or rejoice. Did anybody, I know that one person or a couple tried to read through the book. I gave it a shot this afternoon at my brother's place, and I used my Gigapod to a stopwatch, and it took 7 minutes and 29 seconds. So it's just a little book, a little letter, Did anybody come up with a number of times that the word joy or rejoice is used in the book? No, okay. So I'm going to tell you, and then you just have to take my word for it. You got to search the scriptures to see whether those things are so. Paul actually uses five different words to talk about joy and rejoicing. And they occur 17 times in the book of Philippians. So the book is just full of joy. And we could take 4:4 as a key verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So the book is full of joy, but I like what somebody has said, that joy isn't the theme, really. Joy is not the theme, but it's the music that plays throughout the book. And that's true. And you know why? Because the theme of Philippians is Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's unfolding the person and work of Christ in our relationships. The theme is Christ. He's our life, chapter 1. He's our example, chapter 2. He's our goal, chapter 3. And he's our power or strength, chapter 4. And we noted that joy is really... It's so wonderful, isn't it? The joy that we have in the Lord. Because I don't know about you, but before I became a Christian, I searched for happiness. And sometimes I would find it, sometimes I wouldn't. But I didn't really have true joy. We noted this morning, Schofield talks about the range of emotions from pleasure to happiness to joy. And pleasure being the result of it's more physical, and happiness, it's external, again, because of circumstances. If we win the lottery, we're happy. If we have to pay a huge bill for hydro, we're not too happy. It's dependent upon our circumstances. But joy is something totally different. It's not connected to our circumstances. In Philippians, joy is actually commanded. Rejoice in the Lord always is a command. You can't command emotions. So joy, true joy, is really the overflow of a heart that's full of Christ. And Paul, do you remember him back in prison last Sunday? Acts chapter 16. He's thrown in prison. He's put in the stocks, beaten, locked up in the dungeon. And what did he do? He was praising God and praying. He was singing hymns and praying. He practiced what he preached. You see, his circumstances were anything but joyful. But you know what? The Lord hadn't changed. His promises hadn't changed. And so he was able to rejoice. So the book is full of joy. And we noted as well that chapter 2 and verse 5, I believe, is the key that unlocks the book. And it's there that Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. So he unfolds to us the mind of Christ. Now there's another study. Sit down with the book of Philippians and underline everywhere where it talks about the mind, thinking, counting, knowing, anything to do with that. Every chapter is full of our mindset. And Paul in this book is going to give us the mind of Christ. Now, if I had to give a title to this message, it would be this: Four Joy Robbers and the Mind of Christ. Because we're going to see that in each chapter, there is something that it wants to rob you of your Christian joy. And the way that we can experience true joy is by having the mind of Christ. And I want to show you that through Philippians. We're going to do a survey of the book. We looked at chapter 3 this morning, but this isn't going to be a comprehensive survey of. That was a joy robber right there. This isn't going to be a comprehensive survey of Philippians. Hopefully it'll be enjoyable. But we're going to highlight each chapter, and we're going to look at four joy robbers, okay? Chapter 1, the joy robber is circumstances. Let's read what he says here in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1 from verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 21 is the key verse of this chapter. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Now, where is Paul when he said this? He's in prison. He talks about his chains over and over again. He doesn't talk about them being the chains, Roman chains, or the chains of Nero. He says, they're my chains. And he's writing from prison. And if there was anybody who had circumstances that were not joyful, you would think it would be Paul. And he says here, he says, I want you to know, brethren, you're concerned about me. You Philippians, you're concerned about me. He says, but I don't want to tell you how I am. I want to tell you how the gospel is doing. And he says, because the things that happened to me, there's the circumstances, the things that happened to me have turned out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, things that you would think would be hampering, would be restricting him in his work, he says, actually, they've turned out to further the gospel. The gospel got farther because of these circumstances. You know, we often find ourselves in this situation where we say, if only my circumstances were different. If only I didn't have to work where I work. If only I didn't have to work with these people. And so on. We think, I could really do something. But actually, what Paul does is he says, I have a single mind. And he says, whatever the circumstances are, I have one purpose, and that is that Christ will be magnified. And he says, for me to live is Christ. He had a single mind. And he encourages them in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he encourages them as well, that whatever their circumstance, that they would have one mind, a single mind. And this is what he wanted to do. So his circumstances were less than ideal. I can see him chained there. And by the way, there was a Roman guard chained to him 24/7. Now think about it. 2 years he's in house arrest, probably shift work of maybe 4 to 6 hours. Each guard is chained to him. Imagine the Bible studies that those soldiers would have heard. Can you imagine? And the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. And he's there in his own hired house, and he's preaching away, at least his final imprisonment. But I mean, what a thing. And he says, there was three tools that God was using to work on him: his chains, and his critics, and his crises that he was in. His chains, he says, I'm in prison because of one reason, because of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm in prison. Then he had his critics. These were the people that were trying to make life harder for him. He said they were preaching to be troublemakers, so that Paul would have a worse time in prison. Paul says, it doesn't matter. Christ is being preached. He's quite gracious, actually. You know, Paul had his critics. And most most of us do have our critics. We got to learn to be gracious and generous with them. I had a story here, but we got to move on. We're never going to get out of chapter 1. So sometimes we're in a circumstance and we think that it's adverse. But all we have to do is ask ourselves, how can we glorify Christ through this and get the gospel across? His chains, his critics, and then his crises. He says, I want to go to be with the Lord. But he says, I'm in a dilemma because I need to be here as well. And he says, I'm in a strait between two. It's literally between a rock and a hard place. That's the translation. He says, I want to go and to be with the Lord, which is far better. But he says, to you, it's necessary that I'm here. But he says, it doesn't matter. And so the things which happened, circumstances, were actually working together. And he would say in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose. Paul wanted to do that purpose, and he said, everything that happens to me, God allows for a reason. And that's sometimes hard to accept, but I tell you, it's really encouraging to, you know, as we look back. I know I've shared this story here before. I was on a bus from Guatemala City to the capital of Honduras, Tegucigalpa, via El Salvador. And being Canadian, I had to go to one extra window at the border crossing. I got off the bus, nice bus, and plush seats, and I had my Sony Walkman with me, and you know, I was riding in style. And I got off the bus and I went to the window and I got my passport stamp, but I needed to go to one extra window because I wasn't Central American. And I turn around, I come around the corner to get back on the bus. There's no bus. It's gone. And I'm like, this can't be happening. And you got to understand that the border there was not some built up place with hotels and everything. I mean, it was just a few shacks and a couple of chickens and a lamppost. I mean, there wasn't anywhere to go for, you know, Pizza Hut and make a phone call and sort things out. I was really out of my depth. I thought, what am I going to do? And I ran further along and I saw this soldier underneath a lamppost. And I went up there. He's standing there with his gun and on guard. And I said, excuse me, did you see such and such a bus? He says, oh, yeah, it left quite a while ago. I'm like, I've got my passport and the shirt on my back. That's it. All my stuff, my camera, my everything is all on the bus. And I'm like, now what do I do? And I didn't have a lot of Spanish. I was speaking Spanish, but wow. And for the first time, I thought, I'm kind of out of my depths here. So I don't really know what I'm going to do. And just then, this great, big, loud, greasy Mack truck pulled up. And it rumbled to a stop, and the window came down, and this young man said to me, where are you going? And I said, Tegucigalpa. And he said, well, hop in. I'm going there too. And it was dark, and I could barely see him. And normally I don't get into big Mack trucks late at night with strangers. But the Spirit seemed to be saying to me, join thyself to this Mack truck. I didn't really have any other choice. And I got on, and within 2 minutes, my jeans were all covered in grease. And anyways, so there I was on the way to the capital. He says to me, what are you doing? I said, I'm a missionary. Lost, confused. I said, I'm on my way to the capital. I'm on a mission to give some relief to some burned out Christians there at the Emmaus building. And he says, oh, that's interesting. And he says, my mom's a born again. I'm not. He says, my mom's a born again. And I said, oh, really? I said, you know what? So is mine. And you know what happened? For the next 3 hours, I was able to share my testimony with him, and I was able to get the gospel to him like nobody else was able to. And it was just, I look back now and I see that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And you ask me, I would have got back on the bus, but God had other plans. So circumstances can have a way of robbing you of your joy. If you're not careful, you can allow circumstances to rob you of your joy, the things that happen to you. But if you have the mind of Christ, if you focus on the goal and you say, Lord, I am willing to live for you no matter what happens, then you can experience joy in the midst of your circumstances. Now in chapter 2, the joy robber is people. the joy robber is people. And we mentioned that there was an undercurrent of disunity. Let's read the first couple of verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You see the mind there again? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So he talks here about strife. And if you go to chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, I implore Odia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So everything wasn't perfect in paradise in Philippi. There was an undercurrent of disunity, and he even names these two sisters. There isn't some gross moral or doctrinal error here. It's just two people not being able to agree on something, maybe on some committee. Okay? But that is like a root, and if it's allowed to fester, it can grow into something worse. So Paul meets it head on here. And you'll notice the way that he handles this. I think this is good. First of all, in dealing with this problem, these two sisters, first of all, he's even-handed. You notice this? He says, I implore Odia and I implore Syntyche. I know I'm not saying their names right. I don't speak Greek. Someone's called them odious and soon touchy. But you'll notice he says the same thing. I implore you and I implore you. There's an evenness there. He doesn't take sides. And then he mentions the positive. He says, they've labored with me. Do you know that whenever we're dealing with people, always try to focus on something positive. It goes a long way. Parents, how about it, parents? I know raising a boy, I had to have 6 attaboys for every oops. And just keep the encouragement. And you'll notice that with Paul, that he always encourages. He always mentions something positive just before he gives the correction. So he does that here. He says, they've labored with me. Where would we be without the women? Amen? Where would we be? We'd be in the Garden of Eden, wouldn't we? But we need to value and acknowledge and foster and encourage the work that the women do. And I know that in many circles we're lagging in that regard. I don't want to get down a bunny trail here. So he's even-handed. He mentions the positive, and then he gets the help of a third party. And he does that here. He talks about, I urge you also, true companion, whoever this is, help them. So he gets the assistance, the help of a third party to help with this disunity. But back to chapter 2, the way that we can deal with this is by practicing the mind of Christ. And in chapter 2, it's not a single mind, it's a submissive mind. And he says here that there are people that they've lost their joy because they can't get along. So the joy robber here is people. And you know as well as I know that sometimes people can rob us of our joy if we're not careful. It's like someone said, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. But for whatever reason, they couldn't get along. And so people can rob us of our joy. But what Paul does here is he gives to us the mind of Christ. And he shows us that if we have the mind of Christ, we will think of others first. This is the mind of Christ. You'll notice that he says, don't just think about your own interests, but also for the interests of others. How do you spell joy? By the way, J-O-Y, right? You know what it stands for? Jesus, others, and then you. And if you do that, that's how you deal with people that rob you of your joy. Put Jesus first, then others, and then yourself last. Do you know what they said of Jesus when he died on the cross? He saved others. Others. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And this was really, it just sums up what his life was. Now, in this chapter, he gives to us the example of Christ. And boy, I wish we had time to develop that. But he gives us the example of Christ, how he practiced the submissive mind. And then he gives us his own example, the example of Paul. Then he gives the example of Timothy, how he practiced the mind of Christ, the submissive mind. And then Epaphroditus. Do you remember Epaphroditus? He went to visit Paul and he almost died. He got so sick. But it was because he put others first. So, first of all, the example of Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so here we have the example of Christ. And what he does here is shows that Jesus Christ, in submitting to the will of the Father, took these steps downward. There are 7 steps here, and then there's 7 steps back up. But it is astounding to think of how the Lord Jesus served us, how he practiced the submissive mind. He thought of others first. So you know what it involved? It involved going from the throne of glory to the cross of Calvary. And he shows us 7 steps that Jesus took to come ever closer to us in our sin and our need. We could not find a more stark contrast between the throne of glory and the shameful cross. And there are 7 steps here. And this is one of the richest Christological portions in all the Word of God. And you'll see that the first one is in the form of God, equal with God, made himself of no reputation. That is, he laid aside his glory. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And not only that, but he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, not to death, but unto death, to the point of death. That's the extent of which his obedience took him. And not only death, folks. What kind of a death? The most painful, the most shameful, the most horrible death ever invented by man. The death of the cross. And that's what Jesus did for others. It's so rich, Christologically. However, it's pointed out here that this here could have been, many people think that it was, an actual hymn. One of the earliest Christian hymns that was sung and given by inspiration. And that it's actually not designed to be a deep theological treatise on the person and work of Christ. You know what this passage is designed for? To encourage humility and service in his followers. To me, that is remarkable. Because if we only study it theologically, we've missed the point. He's saying, this is the example of Christ. This is the extent that he went. This is how far he went to serve us. And that was where his humility took him. And it's truly amazing, isn't it? I was taking some meetings with Ralph Carr in Ottawa not too long ago. And Ralph's an interesting character. He's a judge. And he's worked as a judge in Timmins all his life. And he's actually just retired. I don't know how he's going to do that, but he told us an experience of where he went to England with his girls. He has 6 girls. He went to England with his girls, and he wanted to show them England, and they also went to the palace. And they thought, wouldn't it be great to see the king and the queen? They did. And they stood there right before the palace. And to their amazement and utter joy, that just happened that day, that the king, in the prime of his life, came out. And the queen was there and came out, and they saw them right there in front of them. They were on the first row right there in the front of the steps, and they saw the king and the queen. And he was very impressed, Ralph Carr was. And then, as he's taking in this sight, there's this old bent over bag lady that walks right in front of them. And somehow she was in the crowd and she actually walked right in front of them. And he said it was one of the starkest contrasts he had ever seen. The king in all of his glory and splendor and dressed and all the white teeth and the whole bit. And then there's this bag lady. And he said it was overwhelming. And then he thought, my king, his laying aside his glory would be like that king going down those steps and coming to that bag lady and saying, would you come to my house? Come on to my house. And she, of course, would say, what do you mean? And he would say, no, don't worry, I've covered everything. And that's our Lord. Now we have the example of Paul. Timothy, look at verse 20. For I have no one like-minded. Do you notice the mind here all the way through the book? It's all the way through. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus. 2:21 is a stark contrast to 1:21. For me to live is Christ. Here he says all men seek their own. But not Timothy. Now Timothy is quite a character, young man. And you know what? He models for us the mind of Christ, the submissive mind. And you know what he did? It says he sincerely cares for others. Now the word there in the King James is naturally. In other words, by habit. It became second nature for him to think about others and to serve others. You know what? That's really good. Because you know what that tells me? It tells me that we should adopt the mind of Christ to the extent that we're not even thinking about serving or not serving. It just becomes an impulse from Christ in us. Isn't that what it should be, folks? Same way with witnessing, with sharing Christ. It shouldn't be a program, something that we turn off and on. It should be just the impulse of the love of Christ. Now it says here he did it almost like it was an addiction. It was a habit. He naturally, it was just second nature. How many here drove to the chapel tonight? Pretty almost everybody, right? Probably a couple walked, maybe. Now, how many wore seatbelts? Everyone, right? It's the law, right? How many of you thought about putting your seatbelt on? Probably not many of us. I'm thinking about it now. It's just you get in, you put your seatbelt on, you're not thinking about it. And that's the example that Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus show us. So that's when people rub us the wrong way. Adopt the mind of Christ and adopt an attitude of humility and of service, humble service, and that will be the way so that people don't rob you of your joy. So chapter 1, it's circumstances. Chapter 2, it's people can rob you of your joy. And you have to practice the single mind, the submissive mind. Now in chapter 3, which we looked at this morning, it's things. Things can rob you of your joy. Now, in chapter 3, he mentions things all the way through the chapter. The word things. Now, it's not necessarily physical things, material things, although they can as well. You gotta buy them, you gotta shine them, you gotta insure them, you gotta store them. Things take a lot of energy to take care of, right? I mean, we enjoy things. I enjoy my books. I enjoy fishing rods. I enjoy a multitude of things. There's nothing wrong with having things. The problem is when things have you. And that is a very real problem for us as human beings. As we're collectors and we want to have, you know, our things. It's natural. But the Bible is clear that whatever we have is God's. And that we're just stewards. And we're just here for a short time and we need to use what we have to invest in what God wants to do with our lives, and however, whatever shape that takes. But in this chapter, chapter 3, he says that things can rob us of our joy. And all the way through, and he talks about the things that people value. And for him, it was education, it was prestige, it was power, it was all these things. And he says, in the light of the cross and in the light of the living Lord of glory, they all just faded into insignificance. So how do you deal with things robbing you of your joy? Well, you have to practice the spiritual mind. The spiritual mind. And so the verses, the key verses are at the end of the chapter, where he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 18, the end of the verse. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior. So here, the spiritual mind is given with its opposite. Okay? So he talks here about people who set their mind on earthly things. Their outlook, their mindset is downward, is on things. And that's what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is a spiritual mind. Heaven, spiritual things. And that's the mind that will help you from having things rob you of your joy. You know, we were in Cuba. We've been there 3 times now on 3 different missions, a month long each. And Cuba's like going to another planet, okay? If you go to one of the hotels, beautiful hotels, lovely beaches and so on, that is not Cuba. You have to go inland with the poor communist Cuba where people don't have anything. And I'll never forget, we went on this, I was basically part of a delegation. And we went to visit this lady, this lady, and she was neighbor of this other guy. They were Christians. And one of the elders and another full-time worker and myself went to try and resolve a problem. And it could have been a blessing. This was the scenario. This gentleman had, across the road from his house, a great big warehouse. It was full of tractors and scrapers and old bikes and who knows what, just a bunch of metal. And he wanted to donate that building to the Lord's work. Very noble. He wanted to, and because there was a Bible study in that town, they didn't have a chapel building. So he wanted to donate it to the Lord's work. And the problem was that next door to him, there was a lady, and she owned the property beside him, and she had an old dilapidated shed that was about 1 meter from his garage. And what he wanted to do was make a laneway down his property so that he could build a bigger, better shed in the back to store all of his stuff. And so his proposition was, and he called on us to help him, I will give this building to the Lord's work if my neighbor takes her shed and moves it by 1 meter so I can get a throughway beside my property. He even offered her more property at the back of her place. He even offered to help build a better shed. The shed, by the way, wouldn't even serve for firewood. It's completely broken down. But it belonged to her family. And in Cuba, you can't own anything. You can pass it on to your offspring, but you can't ever sell your property or your house. And so she went into this state. You can't possibly think about putting your hands on my property. It was dead. It was given to me by my parents and from their parents and their parents all down through the ages. And how dare you even mention that I give up the... And they're like, it's just a meter, and we'll give you more property at the back, and we'll help you build a better shed. Oh no, I couldn't ever do that. And he's saying, but think about it. And then the one brother chimed in, look at the cross and the sacrifice that the Lord made for us. And you know what? There was a small war went on over a meter of dirt. I realized what was happening. I was in the middle. And this guy wasn't just donating. He was trying to get a piece of dirt. He was trying to get a meter of dirt. And she was holding on to it. And you know what I noticed? Nobody had any joy. Nobody had any joy. And that's what happens when we allow things to rob us of our joy. So we need the spiritual mind, which says our citizenship is in heaven. And this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And anything down here that we enjoy is just a bonus. Amen? And it's great to have things, but we should never get to the point where things have us. And we need the mind of Christ, which thinks about eternity, which thinks about eternal values, which thinks about the spiritual value of things. Everything should be measured in the light of eternity for the Christian. So that's the joy robber in chapter 3. Now chapter 4, we have one more joy robber. And the joy robber in chapter 4 is probably the most well known. It's worry. Worrying about things can rob you of your joy. And let's read a few of these verses. Philippians chapter 4, well known to us. Let's begin at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here we have the secure mind. A mind that is guarded by the peace of God. And so here he lays out and he tells us a very common problem that we have. We think about our problems and then we feel the anxiety in our hearts. And from thinking about it in our minds to feeling it in our hearts, you know what it does? It pulls us apart. The word worry comes from a word which means to strangle. Have you ever felt strangled by your anxiety? It does. It paralyzes us. And we worry about everything, don't we? We worry about the past. We worry about the future. We worry about finances. We worry about our health. We worry about in-laws and outlaws and everything else. We worry, worry, worry. Now, some of us are worse at it than others. I mean, face it. Some of us have a little bit different disposition, and some people are just professional worriers, right? But he tackles this issue, and he says it's very real. But what it can do is it can rob us of our joy. So what does he do? He gives us a prescription, and that prescription is prayer. That prescription is prayer. And he says here that what we need to do is we need to cast our care upon the Lord because he cares for us. And when we do that, he gives to us in exchange for our care an amazing thing, the peace of God. And it passes all understanding. There's a sense in which we can't really put it into words. And it's true, isn't it? How can a person have peace when everything is falling apart? I mean, that's the issue, right? But it's true. It passes all understanding. In other words, it's counterintuitive in a way. And it surpasses all understanding. We can't really understand it, but we can experience it. It's kind of like the taste of a watermelon. Anybody here tell me what a watermelon tastes like? I'll give $10 to the first person. No. You can't. You say, well, it's juicy. No, that's not the taste. You say it's sweet. Well, so is a mango, right? You can't really tell me what a watermelon tastes like, but you can experience it. You can experience it. And that's like the peace of God. And so he says here that if we cast our care upon the Lord in prayer, you'll notice there's all kinds of prayer. The first word, everything by prayer. That's the first word. It's the most basic word. And it simply means talking to God, who is awesome. It's telling us, don't rush into his presence with your shopping list. You're talking to the God of the universe. Prayer. It's the most basic word for talking to God, who is awesome. But there's other kinds of prayer, thanksgiving and supplications, and there's all kinds of different types of prayers, aren't there? There's thank you prayers. How many of us have been delighted as parents when our kids, you know, they just say out of the blue, thanks, Dad, for taking us skiing. They didn't have to, but it was like, hey, that little acknowledgement just went a long way, you know? There's gimme prayers, you know? gimme prayers. And, I always tell the story of my son who we're driving through Mexico, did that once, won't ever do it again. And we're in trouble. I've been driving for 15 hours. We need somewhere to stop, and I don't drive in the dark in Central America if I don't have to. And I always said what we'll do is we'll pray. And I said, Lord, please bring us to a little hotel somewhere we can stay for the night. In Jesus' name, amen. And then my son pipes up, oh, yes, and Lord, one with a pool. I could have wrung his neck. I said, Jeremy, please, I'm trying to be serious here. We turn around the corner, the next bend, and I pull into this nice, inviting, quiet little hotel. So inviting, palm trees and light. And I turn sideways. You know what I saw? A shimmering, inviting, refreshing pool. There's gimme prayers. There's oops prayers, too. Psalm 51 is an oops prayer, and we need to pray those. And there's wow prayers, where we're not asking for anything. We're just saying, Lord, you are amazing, and we stand in awe. And so there's all kinds of prayers, but here's the thing. When we pray, when we learn to cast our care upon Him, because the problem here is not problems. Did you notice that? The problem here is anxiety. It's the stress associated with the problem. God doesn't promise to take our problems away. Do you know a God that does that? I mean, He can. He does. But that's not what He's promised. He has promised to go with us through them. You see, the problem here is worry. The problem here is not problems. So when we take our worry and we give that to the Lord, He gives us a wonderful gift. You know what it is? The peace of God. And it guards our hearts and our minds. It's a supernatural protection of our minds. It is the secure mind of Christ. And He practiced it. Do you remember Jesus going into the boat across the Sea of Galilee? And He goes and He says to the disciples, He says, come on, let's go to the other side. So before they even got into the boat, He spoke of the other side. They should have kept that in mind. That's the word of the Lord. And then they got into the boat, they went, and you know what also it says? There were other little ships with them. Don't ever forget you're not alone in what you go through. The storms that you go through, you're not alone. The devil wants you to think you are. So they go in, a storm blows up, and the ship is about to sink, and you know what Jesus is doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping in the storm. Folks, that is peace in the midst of the storm. And they come to Him and they wake Him up. Who wouldn't? I would. Lord, don't you care? Can you not see what we're going through? Do you not care? And He stands up. And He rises to the bow of that boat. And He points to the wind and the storm. And He says, peace, be still. And the Bible says there was a great calm. He spoke peace into that storm. And He gave them His perfect peace. He showed them that He had this peace. And there was a great calm. And some people think that there was a satanic force behind that storm, that maybe the devil thought if he could just sink the boat with the Son of God in it, it'd be ended right there. Because you know what? He used the same word in chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, where he cast out a demon. And so G. Campbell Morgan has translated that word there, hush, be muzzled, go back to your kennel. That's what he said to the storm. Now, that's not a translation of the Greek, trust me. But it captures the essence of it, where He is speaking peace and He is dealing with that which threatens us. And then, of course, where were the disciples? Well, they're amazed, but He says, why is it that you're doubting and fears? Why do you fear? There was a storm still in their hearts. He calmed the physical storm, but it's human beings that have the hardest time obeying the Creator's will. And so He has to calm their storm. So He gives to us His perfect peace. He says, my peace I give unto you. His own personal peace He wants to give you as a gift so that you can have that secure mind in the midst of trials and storms and struggles. Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace, overall victorious in its bright increase, perfect yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. So there are four joy robbers, things that threaten to rob you of your joy, to rob me of my joy. They're real. They're things that are threatening us all the time. But you know what? If you're a Christian, you have, I'll call it a secret weapon because I don't really know what else to use. You have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. And if you adopt the mind of Christ, and that comes through studying God's word and praying and abiding in Him and trusting Him, you know what? None of those joy robbers can steal the joy from your life, the true and only real lasting joy in the Lord. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the joy that we have in you. Lord, nothing on this earth can compare to the joy that you give us on a daily basis, Lord. And we just marvel that, Lord, we do struggle. We do go through things, Lord, that threaten to take us off track, to take us out of the race. And yet, Lord, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look in his wonderful face, the things of earth go strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. So, Lord, help us to focus on you. Help us to remember that you were the one who did not grasp your position and glory, but you laid that aside. You didn't insist upon your own rights, but you willingly humbled yourself that you might serve others. Lord, help us to do that. We have another year of service before us here with Awana and in other ways, Lord, that you've given to us to carry out the Great Commission. Help us, Lord, to have your heart, to have your mind, to have your hands. Lord, to have your love for people. So we just commit each one to you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And just pray that you bless it to each one present in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.